I'd like to have you look with me again at John chapter 2 to begin this morning. Last week we lit upon this passage and we looked at a handful of issues. But I would remind you of this statement of purpose. A statement of purpose. The entirety of John's gospel, as we find in chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but those that are written, and last week we looked at the beginning of miracles in John's gospel. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. So when we came to that wedding in John 2 to see the wonder at the wedding, we posed the question to you at the beginning, what exactly was the wonder? Was it the wine or the Word? We concluded that it was the Word. Christ ought to be the focal point in every wedding, as well as the focal point in every marriage. Though the marriage is somewhat defined as the time of life that people live after they say their vows until the day they die. Christ ought to be the center in every marriage. And so we find that as we looked at this, we asked or looked at the issue in John's Gospel chapter 2 verse 4 as to the woman. And we simply said, was the response of Jesus really an indication of irritability or disrespect toward His mother? And we went left and right of that and concluded that it was not. We looked at the water pots concerning their capacity. There were 6 water pots there. I mentioned to you last week that there was at least a minimal, an approximate capacity of 8 gallons per, but maybe twice as much as that. And so would the Creator utilize these vessels to contribute to an alleged wedding reception where everyone was already, according to verse number 10, said to be well drunk? And were they really? How did it happen that they were already out of wine? And we talked about that a little bit as to how that might have happened, how the host or the bridegroom could have so severely miscalculated on the amount of necessary festivity ingredients, but he did. And then we saw the water, as to the water concerning the availability. The servants that were there, according to John 2 and verse 7, were told to fill those water pots with water. Fill them. I want to say to you that no matter the size of the water pots, they're easier to maneuver and to move when they're empty. They're easier to be knocked over and smashed when they're empty. But they're much more difficult to move and requires a little more precise control if they are filled, and if they are filled to capacity and the intention is to deliver what's in the water pot in its entirety to its goal. Gives a picture, my way of thinking, of the filling of the Spirit. An empty vessel, an empty Christian, so to speak, easily broken, easily crushed, knocked over, pushed to the side. An empty Christian is finds it easy to collect dust when it's not being occupied with what's supposed to be. And in the case of a Christian, the neat thing about the idea of salvation is when God saved your soul, when He forgave your sins, He sent the Spirit of the living God to indwell you. He lives within. Now that Holy Spirit is like unto the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, and the Father is omnipotent. He is to be in total control and indeed able to have His way with every child of God. But the nice thing about the way God deals with people is that it dwells there and He teaches, He guides, He protects, but He never ever forces His will upon an unwilling vessel. Never. There are some things that He leaves within the realm of choice to a Christian. Okay? But His desire is fill that water pot. Fill the child of God with the Spirit so that there is absolute, indisputable, undeniable control of the Spirit in the life of that child of God, saved by the grace of God. And I say before, say it again, that all whom God saves, He changes. God never saves a person bypassing repentance. God never saves a person in which there is no change manifest in the life of the person. So, as to the water in John 2, verse 7, the omnipotent God could have simply filled those water pots with wine directly. But that's not really the issue. And it's not so much the issue that there's no recorded formula for the filling or the changing of the water to the wine. You know, what we see displayed there, if God is able, as the Creator and Redeemer, to change water, H2, into wine, He is able to change a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, unto a living, eternal entity. That's John 20, verse 31. And again, I just posed this question last week. How would you like to bend those servants? While en route with the water, all of a sudden, they see the wine. And then we talked about the wine as to suitability. What type of wine was made by Christ? Maybe some people would find, well, aside from the brands of the different marketed bottles, what other kind is there? How many kinds are there? Wine is wine. It's just in a different bottle. Maybe the alcohol content's greater or less, depends, you know, what essentially is the difference. That brings us to the message this morning. And I would like to have you take your Bibles at this point for a look into Numbers chapter 6. Over the course of our study, and I don't want to, I don't want to do what is my habit to do. I don't like to eat fast. I don't like to just swallow and gulp my food. I'm going to slow it down. Last week I almost choked getting to the end, and I'm not doing it. So I'm going to just take it nice and slow. That's the way an old brain operates these days. Nice and slow, methodical. So we're going to go slow. And in the course of our subject matter, Spirit-filled saints, it's God's goal, God's desire. I have to say that I'm greatly indebted to the study and the scholarship of well-respected people in theology and academics and in the medical community, foraging out details that would take a slow brain a long time to discover. But in the course of our look into the subject matter, I'm greatly indebted to Bill Patton, among others, Rick Schrader, even some things by, of all people, Dave Wilkerson. And of course, the Spirit of God, as you look into the Scriptures, the leading of the Holy Spirit. Numerous physicians have weighed in and given their counsel on the subject matter, much of which is obtainable through Google searches at WebMD. You can get information like that and then cross-check it. It's always great to be able to have a profile or a group of resources that you can verify and check for validity and authenticity, so that it doesn't ultimately any facts or conclusions you come to rest on the word of one. And I find that over the years that whenever you find good and godly men who form a consensus as to what God has said in His Word, that the truth is somewhere nearby. But ultimately, the reception of the truth where you sit is your responsibility, not only to receive it, but to verify it. Don't take the word of a human being. Don't take the preacher's word. Go ferret these things out yourself. You have in your hand the Scriptures. Now, having said that, over the course of the time in front of us, we're going to look at a number of things relative to the issue of Spirit-filled saints and see the mess. First of all, the mess. That's where we're going to start today, the mess we're in. And by and by, we will look at the misinformation that is out there. And then we are going to look at the mix of things, and then get right to the message itself. And then along the way, and here in number 6, when we finally arrive there and deal with this matter of Spirit-filled saints, we are going to see 3 different lines of thinking having to do with the instruction on this subject. First of which will be separation, where it is that the children of God are to be separated unto the Lord. Number 6 will outline that and then focus on a very narrow topic. There will also be some study on the second notion of the sacrifices that Spirit-filled saints offer. They are to be of a certain kind of sacrifice. And then there is a standard, thirdly, of surrender. Now, Pastor Hosh sang so beautifully and conveyed that message in song that basically was prompting us to a life of total surrender. And I will begin then with the mess that we have. And I do so confident that we are not contributors to that mess, but we are able yet to have the luxury of looking off and observing it. But the idea is this, and again I will say to you that I'm greatly and heavily indebted to sources and resources as they have come to bring the weight of truth upon the Scriptures itself, and the Scriptures upon that resource as well. Let me begin by just saying to you that that this subject of whether a Christian should consume alcohol may be today's most controversial Christian subject, especially among younger believers. You've all heard of John MacArthur, the fellow in California. He's getting on in years too. I wanted to point that out. But he posted an article some time ago entitled Beer, Bohemianism, and True Christian Liberty, which begins this way. He said, if everything you know about Christian living came from the blogs and the websites in the young and restless district of Reformed community, you might have the impression that beer is the principal symbol of Christian liberty. For some who identify themselves as the young, restless, and Reformed, it seems that Beer is a more popular topic for study and discussion than even the doctrine of predestination and election. And then after listing a number of other once taboo subjects, he adds that they cast a disapproving eye at any of those activities, and you are likely to be swarmed by the restless reformers denouncing legalism and wanting to debate whether it's a sin to drink wine or smoke a cigar. I want to debate that. And the practicality of it is that fundamental Baptists are now facing this dilemma. Shall we slurp or shrink? And it is becoming acceptable in a community of God's people where once it was as far left as you could possibly get it, to incorporate this whole notion into the church building process. I believe the church in Mars Hill in Seattle, Washington has publicized the fact that New Year's watch night, what we once called watch night services in our churches, have been given over to celebrations with champagne and other hard liquor. And the reason that they do that, it's not so much that they find anything tasteful about it, it is that it tends to draw a certain segment of society inside the doors where they can be reached with the gospel. And so it would be an uphill battle for anyone to advocate moderation in doing so, as conservatives do, but to come to a conclusion that total abstinence is a biblical mandate would, as Mr. Schrader said, would place one immediately in the backwater of Christian social fellowships. Now here's, before I get to number six, here are two lines of thought. There is a one wine view and a two wine view. One wine, two wine. The one wine view, he says, is this, that all wine was fermented to various degrees and therefore everyone drank fermented wine of some kind. Okay? Now, a Christian may hold to that view and apply it in different ways. One could still abstain totally on the grounds of testimony and prudence. Another may drink in moderation, which is the most common position in Christendom. Drink in moderation. Or one may be careful not to overindulge, or another may place no limits on his or her Christian liberty. And so you have the one wine view, which says a Christian can look at that, believe that all wine as it is presented, including the wine that Jesus made at Cana, was fermented to some degree. Therefore, everyone drinks it, if they drink it at all, and therefore, inasmuch as it was fermented to some degree, that Jesus cast his approval upon it and didn't see anything wrong with it. So one can then come back and say, if you take that one wine view, that, listen, just for the sake of testimony in our current culture, I'm going to abstain totally. Or another Christian may say, I will drink in moderation. I'll be careful not to overindulge. Or third view is, with the one wine view, a person may say, look, I believe in Christian liberty, and I choose not to place any restrictions or limitations on how much I consume. That's the one wine view. Now, the two wine view is this way, according to Mr. Schrader. He said that the word wine in the Bible sometimes refers to fermented, sometimes unfermented. Unfermented grape juice. And now we're not talking about Welch's brand now, okay? We're not talking about the processed ingredient. In this view, total abstinence is practiced toward fermented wine and any other intoxicating drinks, but freedom, even blessing, is placed upon drinking the fresh juice of the grape. So if the view that one takes actually makes the difference when approaching biblical texts that mention wine. When you come to John chapter 2, was the good wine, newly fermented alcohol, brought out at last when everybody was already gassed up? Or was the good wine really fresh, sweet juice that tasted wonderful even late in the supper? So there's the one view, one wine view, the two wine view. Now, the mess that we're in is this. Medical experts, physicians, who have no anchor in biblical Christianity, in some cases minimal or non-existent attachment to the scriptures, conclude from a purely medical point of view that alcohol was found to be the most harmful drug to society and the fourth most harmful drug to users. They conducted a series of tests linking it to more than 60 different diseases. But they all conclude that at the top of the list, including heroin, crack, crystal meth, cocaine, tobacco, amphetamines, cannabis, which is the hippie lettuce, and other things, that alcohol was at the top of that list. At the top of the list. Okay? This statement in the medical community that alcohol is almost three times as harmful as cocaine or these other particular drugs. It's intriguing to note that the two legal drugs, alcohol and tobacco, score in the upper segment of the scale, indicating that legal drugs cause at least as much harm as illegal substances. Now, we come to number six. And my point is this, where it concerns spirit-filled saints. What I want you to think about, think now, think, but think scripturally. How much alcohol does it take to be drunk? Now, there is a legal definition. 0.08 to 0.10. That's the legal definition. I understand that's contrived due to the consequences of liability if there's a problem. Auto crash, domestic violence, whatever. But what is the biblical definition of methusos, drunk, drunkard, drunkenness? I contend that when you think about the filling of the Spirit and the desire of God to control and to oversee the life of the child of God, where the water pot is literally filled to the brim under His control, that there's no room for even a sniff of the alcohol, because according even to the medical community and scriptural support, it alters the chemistry of the brain with the smallest amount ingested. And the more ingested, depending on a number of external other factors, determines the rapidity or the degree of impairment. The biblical definition seems to me to be consistent with this truth. I cannot be controlled by the Spirit if I'm in any way controlled by the sauce. How much sauce does it take to control or to exert control upon the process? Very small amount. Now, in Numbers chapter 6, verse number 1, please. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. So I look at Numbers chapter 6, 1 to 3, and it says there that when men separate themselves, now stop about separation and understand, remove the concept of the life of a monk in a monastery. It's not what it's conveying. But the word suggests to us that when a man or a woman consecrate themselves to God by a promise, a vow, which is a promise, when they give themselves over, when they surrender themselves to the Lord, they are instructed to drink no wine. What kind? Well, if you have the one wine view, okay, or the two wine view, you've got to think now, what are we talking about here? What's the scriptural notion here? What is the teaching? Drink no wine. If you take the two wine view, it would be simply this. Drink no fermented wine. But even further than that, the Nazarite, consecrated unto the Lord, is not even permitted to take anything from the vine itself. Now, why would that be? Just speculating. You know why? Because it tastes good. And things that taste good are tempting. And in spite of best intentions, men and women can succumb to temptation. Temptation and then becomes a habit. And a habit that is cultured becomes an addiction. An addiction then becomes unpredictable. Now, if you backtrack that and you follow this up, that's just speculation on my part as to why. And so the Nazarite, one who was consecrated unto God, was going to remove himself or herself outside any realm of possibility of succumbing to even the slightest temptation to go against his vow. And by the way, that also raises the question of the vow. You know, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes talks about people who make vows. And he says, you know, be not hasty with your mouth. Be not rash to make a promise, because God will hold you. He will hold you accountable for the promise that you make. Wedding vows, covenant vows, and promises to serve him. We have a hymn in our, I think it was in the old hymn book. I'm not sure if it's in the new one, where in part, Brother Claypool, you got to help me out with the bones of this, is that we promise to serve him to the end. I'm trying to think what the name of the whole thing is. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. And if you made the promise, if you've consecrated yourself to him to serve him to the end, then remove yourself from any possibility of the slightest provocation, the slightest temptation that will bring about your downfall. Pastor Kaminsky has soft spots in his life. I don't know about you. Maybe you're all hardened. Maybe you're all exempt or immune from besetting type sins, as we would call them. But Pastor Kaminsky's honest enough to realize that I have them. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 says, make no provision for the flesh. Which means that, hey, if I see that my day's activity is going to lead me somewhere or to do something that likely is going to bring me in close proximity to one of those soft spots, you better rethink what you're about to do and take due precautions. It's a choice I got to make. It's a choice I have to make. And sometimes I need help making those choices. Sometimes when I face a dilemma personally, I call up a friend who I know will be brutally honest with me, and I'll lay it all out there, transparent as I can possibly be, knowing that he too has had the same difficulties. Say, what do you think here? And he tells me what he thinks. Now, it's my choice to take or leave the advice. And if I don't like what I'm hearing from him, and you know, how many times have you ever asked somebody for their opinion and you didn't hear what you wanted, so you asked somebody else for another opinion. You didn't hear what they wanted, so you get another opinion. And finally, you find somebody agrees with you. Say, ah, now there's where I want to land. But that's foolish. That's foolish. And so if my first consult is here's what you need to do and here's why you need to do it, because I want to hear both. I want to know what you would do and why you would do it or why not. Then I'll call somebody else up just to check. Just to check. This is what I'm thinking. Here's what I've heard. What do you think? And here's what I find. That generally, whenever good and godly counselors, men and women alike, agree on Scripture, that you're pretty well safe if you land somewhere right in the middle of that. But know this, that not one single person in this room, not one single person is without vulnerability on one issue or another. Not one. But God desires that we be under His oversight, that we being filled with the Spirit, having been saved by grace, are in a position to serve Him as a Nazarite. We've made a promise to serve Him. Let's be about it. That's the same thing that the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, when he said he was separated unto the Lord. It was a Nazarite-like commitment or promise without necessarily the Nazarite type of a vow. And the same thing Peter records in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where he talks about the holy priesthood. Now, holy is a word that means to separate. Holy is a word that means to consecrate. And as a priest, a holy priest, as you are, you're part of the priesthood of the believers. You are a holy priest, sanctified unto God. And so we have here, and I conclude in number 6, Nazarite separation from. And I won't force anything more to eat. Nazarite separation from fermentation of any kind. More later. Dear Heavenly Father, we are all weak and feeble, soft Christians at times, eager to trumpet our convictions and take hardline positions, but Lord, we are all subject to falling. God, help us to be merciful and compassionate, but ever trusting You, Lord, to lead us. If You, dear God, were to abandon ship, as it were, and leave us, refuse to indwell us, how quickly we would succumb to evil. Help us to be always aware of Your presence and to delight therein and rely upon You. Help us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mm-hmm.